What would you die for? History is full of great men and women who have died for wonderful, noble causes. What the history books don't tell us, however, is that there's a small handful of people who've given their lives for causes that really didn't matter to anybody but themselves. Lee Sung-sop, a 28-year-old man, wanted to become a professional video gamer. He collapsed after playing for 50 hours nonstop of the game StarCraft. And cause of death? Heart failure stemming from exhaustion. Jennifer Strange, a 28-year-old woman and a mother of three, wanted to win a free video gaming system called the Wii. And so she participated in a contest in which she had to drink copious quantities of water without using the restroom. She died of a condition known as water intoxication. Christopher McCandless, you may know him of Into the Wild fame, wanted to prove that he didn't need the shallow comforts of modern life. So he decided to leave everything behind, including civilization, and took off to live in the wildlife of Alaska with little to no food or equipment. And then he starved to death. Meanwhile, you might have heard of Timothy Treadwell, also known as the Grizzly Man. He wanted to prove that bears are our friends. And so he lived among them, he petted them, took pictures of them, got close to them, and not surprisingly, one day, in a tragic turn of events, was eaten by one of them. Now, we would say that such deaths were perhaps unnecessary, and maybe we would even say they were foolish. The adjectives I read when reading these news articles describe these people's actions as stupid, tragic, or inconsiderate. Well, in our passage this morning, we are introduced to a man named Stephen, a man who lays down his life for a truth concerning Jesus. But this is no harebrained, half-baked crusade. No, this is a man with a good reputation in his community, a man full of the Spirit and of wisdom, full of grace and power, and he died for the truth that he espoused and that I am going to present to you today. In fact, Stephen chose to go on speaking this truth when he knew he was going to be killed for it. He chose to die rather than to shut up about this truth concerning Jesus. His death was neither an accident nor a tragedy. He didn't die of exhaustion at something frivolous. He didn't have an inadvertent encounter with nature. Rather, Jewish leaders of the day killed him for this truth. They saw this truth so threatening that they were ready to, they decided it was better to kill off this man rather than to let him continue to speak. So turn with me, if you haven't already, to the book of Acts, and let us examine what this Stephen had to say. Acts 6, verse 8. If you're using a black pew Bible in front of you, you can turn to page 914. Now, I want us to go through this morning's passage by answering a couple questions. There are four questions that I want to ask. Number one, what was Stephen's crime? What was Stephen's crime? What was he accused of? Just what was it that made Stephen have people lay hands on him and drag him off to court? Number two, does Stephen misquote Jesus? Because there's something about here about destroying the temple. And did Jesus really say what Stephen said that he said? Number three, what is Luke's verdict on Stephen? In other words, does the author, Luke, agree with Jesus and Stephen? And number four, what does this mean? What's the big deal? What does it mean for us? What did it mean for the early church? And what does it mean for us? So number one, what was Stephen's crime? What was Stephen's crime? We were introduced to Stephen last week in Acts 6, verses 1 through 7, when there was some upheaval in the early church, and they needed men who could free up the apostles so that they could continue to preach the word and to continue to pray, to continue with the ministry of the word and prayer. And so what they did in the early church was that they selected seven men to help out. And the man to make the list was Stephen. He's number one listed there. If you look in verse 5, he's listed first, and he's probably these seven were chosen out of probably of a church of no less than 8,000 people. And so he is a very remarkable character. Verse 5 says that he is a man full of faith, meaning he is dominated by the trust in God. And it says he is filled with the Holy Spirit, meaning that he obeys God, but more importantly, in acts, to be dominated by the Holy Spirit means that you are, and to be full of the Holy Spirit means that you are ready to preach and you're ready to speak the word of God and tell others about Jesus and the gospel. And verse 9 in our passage today, or verse 8, it says that Stephen is full of grace and power, doing great wonders and signs among the people. And then verse 9 tells us that some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, meaning they used to be slaves and now they were somehow bought their freedom, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia, they rose up and they disputed with Stephen. Now, obviously, Stephen was a man with something to say. He is not simply doing signs and wonders and that's it. No, he's about speaking the word of God. He's about telling others about Jesus. And Stephen's not a mute. I mean, there's something about which he said that causes others to debate and argue and challenge him. And what we see now in Acts is that the tide is turning. Before, almost these early Christians almost had a defense mechanism because the people were curious as to what they were saying. But now the people are turning against them. Now, there's some discussion about these lists of those people listed in verse 9, whether this is one synagogue or a variety of synagogues. And so some people say this is one synagogue. That word synagogue there is singular, so this is one synagogue. Some people see, hey, this is probably two synagogues, or some people see three, some people see five. I think the most important thing for us to recognize, the significant thing for us to see here, is the range of its geographic scope. We are talking about Asia, we are talking about Africa, we are talking about people of different status, freedmen who used to be slaves, so probably not very high in social status. And so what Stephen says, whatever Stephen is saying here in this passage, is so controversial that it transcends regional boundaries. And what he says, and what he's saying is so important that it transcends even social status. He's not opposed because he has this particular Hellenistic Greek Jewish type of stance concerning Jesus. And no, it's because he meets with rejection because of his Christianity. And pretty soon, these people find, as they are confronting Stephen, that they're no match for Stephen's sanctified mind. And so, thwarted in open debate, what do? Stephen's opponents started a smear campaign, don't they? Yeah, that's often how it is, isn't it? When arguments fail, it's a lot easier to start slinging mud. Well, their failure to overcome him in arguments leads them to incite others by charging him with blasphemy. He is arrested, he is taken before the council and tried. And look at verse 11. Men were instigated to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." So what is the charge against Stephen? Blasphemy. Particularly, the charge is blasphemy against Moses and against God. So two things. There's blasphemy against Moses, and there's blasphemy against God. Now, what does this mean? The charges are more fully developed in verse 13 and 14. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. "For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So do you see that there is this dual charge being given to Stephen? This is what's wrong with Stephen, is that he is blaspheming against Moses and God. How is he doing that? He is speaking against the law, and he is speaking against the temple, this holy place. Now, this is an extremely serious double accusation. Nothing was more sacred to the Jews and nothing more precious than their temple and their law. It is like someone saying, church doesn't matter, or this whatever, it doesn't matter, and just changing everything around. The temple was the holy place. It was the sanctuary of God's presence. You know, we just sang that song about that and how God's presence came. And the law was Holy Scripture, the revelation of God's mind and will. And so to speak against either the law or the temple was to speak blasphemy. So any threat, real or imagined, to the temple was not only an offense to their religious feelings, it was also an offense, it was also a danger to their livelihood. You have to understand that the temple is the hub of economic activity in Jerusalem. People from all over the diaspora, all over Europe, would come back and go to the temple, buy, trade, exchange. So the answer to our first question, what was Stephen's crime? He was accused of saying, this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, meaning the temple in Jerusalem, and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us, meaning the law. Which leads us to our second question. Does Stephen misquote Jesus? In other words, does Jesus actually say these words? Did Jesus say that he was going to destroy the temple? Matthew 26:61 tells us that at Jesus' trial, false witnesses came forward and said, This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. When the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? Jesus remains silent. Matthew 27:40 tells us that the crowds who passed by the cross while Jesus was dying mocked Jesus and said, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Most importantly, John 2:19 tells us about one situation when Jesus actually spoke words like this. In John 2, Jesus has just driven the sellers out of the temple, and Jews asked him, by what signs are you doing these things? And Jesus answers and says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. They come back, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? And John comments, but he was speaking about his body. He was speaking about his body. So here Jesus says, you destroy the temple and I will build it again in 3 days. What does Jesus mean by that? Did he simply mean he would die and rise again on the third day? I don't think so. If he did, if that's all he meant, why did he refer to himself as the temple? And if that was all he meant, then why was he saying all these things in the temple, knowing that it would incite controversy? No, I think the answer is that both for those who had ears to hear and those who thought through this after the resurrection, like Stephen, Jesus meant, when I die, the temple dies. When I am destroyed, the temple is destroyed. The whole system, all these sacrifices, all this blood flowing to make atonement for sins, all these priestly activities surrounding the holy place where God's presence dwells, it all ends when I die. You destroy me, and you will destroy the temple. Friends, what Jesus is saying is that he takes the place of the temple, everything in the temple. This is why the curtain was torn in two upon his death. It is a symbol, a sign that things have changed. It is a token of destruction. Let's just think about how Jesus replaces everything in the temple. Jesus became our one and only high priest who lives forever to make intercession for us. So the temple priesthood is destroyed. Jesus offered himself and his own blood once for all to make an eternal redemption. So all the animal sacrifices of the temple are destroyed. When Jesus made himself the mercy seat of the temple and made his own blood and the blood of the covenant, the glory of God, the old Shekinah glory of the temple, came down and rested upon Jesus. So the temple is no longer the place where you go to see the glory of God, as it used to be, because Jesus is the place. And so the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed. We have a new temple. We have a new priest. We have a new sacrifice, a new access to the glory and fellowship with God. And that is why John the Apostle in Revelation 21:22 says, when he has a vision of heaven, and he says this, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon or shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." That's what Jesus meant when he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Was that he himself was taking the place of everything in the temple by dying once for all, by rising from the dead to reign as the everlasting priest and the Lord of glory. He's saying, when I die, the temple system dies. When I rise, I am the temple. I am the sacrifice for sins, the priest and go-between with God. I am the presence and radiance of the glory of God. In the past, you came here to this temple to meet with God, and now you will come to me to meet with God. And so, no, I don't think Stephen misquotes Jesus. Now, Stephen does say something very interesting. He says that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So verse 14 might seem a little curious. He seems to be talking about a future tense here. So how is this going to happen? It looks like it's going to happen in the future and not now. But Jesus is talking about what has happened already. And so what I think is what Stephen is saying is that, yes, this is all said and done, but Stephen is dealing with the continual dismantling of the old temple system. And so this puts a whole new slant to Acts 6, verse 7. Look at last week's text very briefly. It just says, "A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." What that really means is a great many priests came to believe that they were out of the job. A great many priests came to believe that Jesus is the one and only high priest now and will never die, daily making intercession. And all Christians are priests in his service. So the temple is done for. The temple is done. Third, our third question. We've asked ourselves two questions already. Let's look at the third. What is Luke's verdict on Stephen? I asked this because in verse 13, it says that the people set up false witnesses. False witnesses. So in what sense were these witnesses false? Okay? Does Luke agree with them? Now, the evidence from the book of Acts is that Luke knew very well that Jesus was changing the customs of Moses. The law is a major concern in the book of Acts. This is the first of 17 occurrences of the word law, and we're going to see that it's going to be treated again and again and again in chapters 11, 15, 21. You're going to see it over and over again. The church will handle the law differently, but argues that this new way is not against the law, but represents a realization of it. So I conclude that Luke knows very well that Stephen and the others were preaching these kinds of things and telling the Jewish people that the temple system is out of time. It is anachronistic. And with it, some of the customs of Moses belong to the past. They have served their purpose. So what does it mean that there were false witnesses? It means that when Stephen spoke against the temple and the law, And that when Jesus said that he would destroy the temple and destroy the customs of Moses, what he meant was that they were putting a false turn on a true statement. It is true that Stephen was saying that Jesus would destroy the temple and change the customs. But it is not true that it is against this holy place and law, or that it is blasphemous words against Moses and God. What the false witnesses did not grasp at all was that the kind of destroying that Jesus was doing was fulfilling of everything that God and Moses promised in the law. Forgiveness of sins, a priestly advocate, presence and accountability, and glory. What Jesus taught and what Stephen affirmed was that the temple and the law would be superseded, okay? Meaning, not that they were not good in the first place, but that they were shadows of an ultimate reality. Stephen was not against Moses and God. He was not denigrating the temple and the law. He was for their fulfillment in Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus destroyed the law and the temple the way the rising sun destroys the need for lights or headlights, streetlights. He destroyed the law and the temple the way a descending reality destroys its shadow. Because Jesus says, even Jesus himself said, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And he meant himself. And Jesus says concerning the law, do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, we've asked ourselves several questions already. What was Stephen's crime? The answer was that he proclaimed that Jesus of Nazareth would destroy the temple and the law. Second, we ask, does Stephen misquote Jesus? And the answer is no. Jesus had indeed intended to destroy the temple and the law. Jesus was and is himself the replacement of the temple and the fulfillment of the law. Third, we ask, what is Luke's verdict on Stephen? And we answer that by saying he agrees with Stephen. Luke is keenly aware that it is an end of an era. The inadequacy of the temple is contrasted with the all-sufficiency of Jesus. Which leads us to our last question. What does that mean? What does that mean for us? What did it mean for the early church that this was true? In sum, I would say this. Jesus changes everything. Jesus changes everything. You see, Jesus was no free spirit hippie that was just like, peace, man. No, he didn't say that. He said, do you think that I have come to give peace on the earth? He says, I do not, but rather division. Have you asked yourselves why these freedmen and Cyrenians and Alexandrians and Asians and the religious elite and the scribes and elders were so upset at Stephen? Why were they so upset at him? Because what he said about Jesus, what Stephen said about Jesus, struck at the heart of everything they held most dear. The temple at that time was the center of authority. It was an economic hub, and it was the place of honor. And now Stephen says, that's over and done with because of Jesus. That's like somebody saying to us, you know, technology is outlawed, you know, here in the Silicon Valley. We would be up in arms. It means our livelihood. It means our authority. It means our power. It means our money-making finances. Think about how it changed their corporate worship. Think about how this reality of Jesus changed their corporate worship. For one, like I said, the priests were out of the job. But because of Christ, there has been a fundamental shift on even the very day in which they gathered. Christians of the church began to gather on the first day of the week, on Sunday. instead of the Jewish Sabbath on the seventh day. And this change came because of the centrality of Christ. Christ rose on the first day of the week, and so Christians recognize the central importance of the resurrection by gathering on that day. That's why Paul speaks of it that way in 1 Corinthians and says to the church of Galatia about meeting on the first day of the week, and to the Corinthians as well, and all over the New Testament, this is the perspective. You meet on the first day. Why do you meet on the first day? Because Christ has changed everything because of his resurrection. Everything, even corporate worship, is recalibrated around Jesus. Not only did the coming of Jesus change the temple system, but it changed the way they thought about stewardship. Now, we remember the tithe in the Old Testament, and you gave 10%. But nowhere in the New Testament does it tell us, give 10%. But people gave sacrificially and joyfully to those who labored in the word and to the church. Now, why is this? Again, the answer is Christ. They gave willingly and sacrificially because of the willing sacrifice of Jesus. We see this spelled out in the language of the work of the cross. It's spoken of in financial imagery. How, though rich, Christ became what? Poor. So that others would become rich through his poverty. Stewardship is again recalibrated around Jesus and the cross of Christ. Now, do you see that Jesus is not simply a garnish that you sprinkle onto your life to add some zest into your existence? Jesus did not come so that he could be a postscript in your life. He came to be your life. When Jesus comes, he doesn't say, hold on to everything you want, you know, just put me first and, you know, live your life the way you want to and add me to your life. No, what he says is, I am creating upheaval and havoc in your life, for you are no longer the center of the universe. I am. That's what Jesus says. Jesus says, and all the moons and all the planets of your life, they revolve now around me. Friend, Jesus cannot be reduced to a sentimental savior of a doting God. He changes what you live for. He changes who you date or don't date. He changes who you marry or don't marry. He changes what school you attend and what you do on Sundays. He changes who your closest friends are. He changes how you treat the poor and the marginalized. He changes how you think about the world and the gospel. He changes what you think about the jobs that you take, or the way that you parent, or the way that you eat, or the way that you dress. Everything. This is all-encompassing. Listen to what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Luke 14:33. So, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, Paul says something so similarly in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. Jesus is the pearl of great price. And this is not advanced discipleship. This is not something you say, oh, that's for, you know, the super duper Christians. This is basic Christianity. This is what happens in conversion. You can't be a disciple without it. John Piper has said, to become a Christian is to awaken from the blindness of spiritual death and find Jesus so all-sufficient and all-satisfying that we count everything as loss. We renounce all our possessions, and in parable language, we sell all we have to possess the treasure of Christ. Now, church, this isn't easy, is it? Isn't it true that we have a tendency to be more like the synagogue and less like Stephen? Isn't it true that when Jesus invades our life and lays claim to everything in our lives, we have a tendency to throw up defenses, to dispute against the Word of God, to fight and argue, and when all is lost, we produce our own false witnesses so that we can acquire the verdict that we want, so we can shut up the Word of God and marginalize Jesus. But Jesus changes everything. And what this means is that every day there are a couple things that it changes the way we approach everything. Number one, what does it mean in practical terms? It means that if we must choose between Christ and anything else, we will choose Christ. Even though God does not bring us to the crisis of either or at every point in our lives, nevertheless, we are ready. We are resolved in our hearts. And our hearts cry out and say, if there is a choice that we will make it for Christ. That's what it is. And number two, it means that we deal with everything in ways that draws us nearer to Christ, that we may gain more of Christ and enjoy more of Him by the way we relate to everything. We embrace everything that is pleasant and being thankful to Christ, and we endure every hardship, everything hurtful, by being patient through Christ. Number three, it means that we seek to deal with the things of this world in ways that show that they are not our treasure, but that Christ is our treasure. That is, we will hold all things loosely to show that Jesus is what we value. We share things generously. We ascribe value to things in relationship to Christ. Lastly, it means that if we lose any or all the things this world can offer, we will not lose our joy, our treasure, or our life, because Christ is our joy, our treasure, and our life. We will have small losses. And to that, we have no need to grumble. And when we have great losses, to that, we can hope in Christ. We will not grieve as those who have no hope. Now, none of us loves Christ this perfectly, I understand, or so consistently. But to be a follower of Jesus, a true Christian, it means that we go through life with this settled, joyful, defining resolve in our lives. Even when the words we speak and when we share and tell others about Jesus and they say, you're weird and why are you acting this way? And you're saying, Jesus, that we continue on, because it may cost us everything as Christians. It did for Stephen. You know, Jesus just changes it all. He changes what we live for. He changes what we die for. May we be like Stephen, who it says there, this man never ceases to speak words about what? About Jesus. Oh, that we would be like Stephen. Samuel Rutherford, on his deathbed, along time ago, this old Puritan was asked on his deathbed by somebody, what think ye now of Christ? His response, I don't know what it sounded like. It's a pretty long response, but he must have been pretty strong to say it. He said, I shall live and adore Him. Glory, glory to my Creator and Redeemer forever. I shall sleep in Christ, and when I awake, I shall be satisfied with His likeness. Oh, for arms to embrace Him. So, church, I must ask you, What think ye of Christ? Perhaps there are some of you here this morning and you've given yourself the name Christian for a long time. But you've never renounced all to follow Jesus. Jesus has not come in such a way into your life that he has overturned the idols in your heart and brought a revolution to your soul. You may be religious as these people, these people who went to synagogue were. But perhaps you have refused Christ's claim to take up the cross and follow him. To you, friend, I ask you, will you come to Jesus this morning? I know it doesn't sound particularly inviting that your life will be turned upside down because of Jesus, but let me assure you that Jesus orders our lives in the way we were created to be. We were all created in the image of God, but that image was flipped and marred by sin when sin entered into the world. And sin has made a real mess of it, hasn't it? Sin has made a real mess of our lives and the way we deal with other people and the way we are most profoundly with God. It affects how we relate to him. And because of our profound rebellion, God is just to judge us for all that we have done, whether we've done it in action or in our hearts. But God does not desire that anyone would perish. In his love and grace, he sent his son Jesus to pay the penalty of our sins. He died upon the cross. And he rose on the third day, that anyone who trusts in the work that he does upon the cross will be saved. You see, as much as it seems that Jesus wreaks havoc in your life, what he does is he's setting everything back in order. Have you thought, oh, my life is just all over the map? And it's because you're revolving around the wrong things. He will set your orbit straight. Will you not come to Jesus? Do not delay, for we are all dying. But Jesus died that you may live. Go to him, you who labor and are heavy laden, and he will give you rest. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the example of Stephen. And we ask that in our own lives that we would be like him, that in the face of trial and persecution, that we would have a serene calm, that there is something of you written on our brow as we proclaim Jesus and the way that he has changed our lives and the lives of others. We pray this in Jesus' name.